cover 2.5 chapters of Revelation today. So, as they say, strap in. And I think it's important we do that because I think we need to see this entire section of Scripture together. Before we read, let me say a few things about the book. Revelation doesn't run in a straight line. You can't read Revelation like it's a novel or a work of history. Instead, what it does is it gives us these pictures of the last days. The pictures are almost entirely grouped in sevens, a number of completion. They cover the same ground or similar ground, but with growing intensity. So we're about to enter into the really intense part of the book. The impact of the book comes from the total viewing experience. Okay, you got to stay for the whole movie, and then you get the impact of the book. But it's not so much a book to look at as if it's teaching us something line upon line, as it's asking us to enter into an experience of what seeing what John saw. The events we see in the book become increasingly global and increasingly intense. Events through chapter 11 could point to any age, but chapter 12 and following seem to be focused on the final generation alive before the return of Christ. So in these chapters, everything is global and everything is final. Chapters 12 through 15 are an interlude. We end chapter 11 with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, but we're not told what the seventh trumpet sounds. But it announces the seven final bowls of wrath, delivering seven plagues on mankind prior to Jesus' return and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. So this is like an in-between. The end is about to come, but here's the interlude. This interlude comes in, guess what? Seven things that John saw. Each is introduced with the Greek words, I saw. Now, in the English Standard Version, sometimes it's translated, and I looked, but it's the same Greek words. So what we're called to do in these chapters is to see along with John. We want to see what John saw. And then with new eyes, we can look at our own world. What do you see when you look at the world today? When you look out what's around you? Are you able to see the ascended Christ, once slain and resurrected, now seated on a throne in heaven above the events of the earth? Are you able to see him in the midst of the chaos and confusion of our age? Are you able to see the rulers of this age trying to counterfeit the work of Christ? Are you seeking wisdom as to how to live in the age where we find ourselves, where our faith and our way of life are increasingly contested? So these are the kind of questions that the text presses upon us. What do you see? What do you see? How do you see the world through the eyes that John was given to see the world and the eyes he's giving us to see the world? So we're going to see what John saw. I'm going to put, if we could, Tony, can we get all seven at once? Then you can rest. There you go. Don't have to change a thing. So here's the seven things John saw. So if you need like a scorecard or something to keep up with, I will be preaching each of these points. If there's an overriding picture from these seven sights, what we see is that the devil works through two people who have stupendous power to intimidate, overpower, and deceive mankind. So we see the devil at work, and his craft, as Luther said, and power are great. But the Lamb of God protects his chosen ones so they are able to endure by faith and obedience with wisdom until the final judgment. So the devil has great power, but the Lamb protects his chosen ones, and they endure through faith and obedience with wisdom until that final day of judgment. Number one, John saw the saints face a beast and conquer through endurance. I would actually edit that a little bit, through faith and endurance. Read with me, chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 7 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, who we met in chapter 12, the devil himself, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they worshiped the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This figure here called the beast out of the sea is the same person as the Antichrist found in 1 John and the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, found in 2 Thessalonians, who proclaims himself, as Paul notes in 2 Thessalonians, he proclaims himself to be God. This would have been familiar to the original recipients of the book because the emperors had a tendency to proclaim themselves to be gods. In Revelation 13, this beast is empowered by the dragon, the devil. This is obvious from verse 1, in which he is described with the same anatomy of horns, heads, and crowns. The dragon gives him power and authority. He's a figure of political power. He apparently dies or has a wound that should kill him, yet he survives. And his survival makes the world marvel. And in this sense, he is a counterfeit Christ. Greg Beale makes a fascinating suggestion that I had to include here. That it could be that his apparent death is the result of the devil being thrown out of heaven in chapter 12. In other words, with Jesus' resurrection, the devil is removed from heaven. His heavenly influence is totally eradicated. He's thrown down to earth and loses his power. And yet, he seems to come back to life. And the beast may be following the same pattern. It seems he's defeated, and yet he comes back to life, and now he's going to arrogate to himself all the authority and splendor that should only go to divinity. He's only allowed to operate for a short time on earth. And so the devil says, "I'm going to work through this beastly person." Whatever his mortal wound may be, it appears to have overcome it, and so he has godlike qualities. He seems to have defeated death. And so he expects worship. He seems invincible. He is empowered by satanic backing. It seems the whole world worships him. In verse 5, we learn that he is not only self-exalting, but he is God and Christ denying. He blasphemes God. His crowns, his heads have blasphemies written on them. And he blasphemes God's throne in heaven, and he blasphemes those who follow the Lamb. He's able to work for 42 months. This is the time period that runs throughout Revelation. It seems to be the time of final tribulation. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Verse 7 tells us that his power is global, and it includes making war on the saints, those who follow the Lamb. For a time, he is allowed, in an earthly sense, to conquer them. It looks like he's crushed the church. Note two key words in verse 7. The two words are was allowed. Was allowed. Though his power and might seem invincible and global, the only reason the beast can operate is that the Lord has allowed him to function. Those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those chosen by God for salvation through Jesus, refuse to worship him. And that refusal is costly. Verse 10 is ominous. The people of the Lamb must be prepared. Some will be imprisoned, some will be killed. Even in the face of death and imprisonment, we must prepare to endure with faith. So may it be that we never have to face a confrontation like this, but we should all be prepared to give up our physical freedom. The man who wrote this book was in exile on Patmos, or even to give up our very lives, like the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, who did just 20, 30 years after this book was written. We conquer. We look like we've been conquered, but we conquer through faith and endurance. Number two, John saw the saints face a second beast. And they must face him through wisdom. Verse 11, chapter 13. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon, a snake. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, notice that word is allowed, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This second beast looks meek. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks evil, like a dragon. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And he operates through deception. His function is to promote the first beast and to encourage the worship of the first beast. He legitimizes his call to worship the first beast with miracles. So the phrase great signs, In the Old Testament, that's used in relation to the miracles that Moses was able to perform before Pharaoh in the Exodus. Like Elijah, he's able to call down fire from heaven. So he looks like he's got God-like, prophetic-like abilities on the level of a Moses or Elijah. He makes an image of the first beast so that the peoples of the world have an ever-present object to worship. Notice how verses 12 and 15 emphasize the apparent death and resurrection of the first beast. The second beast presents the first beast as a ruler who has conquered death. This image he makes of the beast is able to speak. Somehow the image is able to identify those who will not worship the beast and call for their death. So it's an active idol, in effect. And I can't resist, as I ponder this passage, it may have come to your mind already, wondering if this image is a video or a projected hologram that looks like the beast and talks like the beast so that his image can be projected globally. But somehow that's able to happen. This beast demands loyalty. And to show that loyalty, a person must receive his mark. Now, again, so much of Revelation is symbolic. You're always asking, is this a literal mark on the forehead or is it a symbolic mark? The text does not require that we read this mark on the forehead literally. The word here translated mark was a common Roman word for a stamp you would put on a legal document showing that you have government approval to execute this contract. It seems to be another counterfeit, this mark. In chapter 7, we were introduced to the 144,000 who had the seal of God on their foreheads, designating them as the servants of God. So the beast says, I'm going to seal my servants the way Christ has sealed his. Our Lord marks his own who come to him freely and voluntarily. This beast, likewise, marks his own, but only through coercion. Whether it's a physical mark on a person's skin or a legal document, having it allows you to participate in the economy. Without it, you are barred from buying and selling. Imagine if suddenly you start going to the stores, and every store you go to, they say, I'm sorry, your card doesn't work. And you call the credit card company and say, oh, it's been deactivated. Well, why? Well, we don't know. And so suddenly you have no way of purchasing stuff. That's the picture you get here. The person behind this mark is the first beast, and he has his own number identifying him, 666. Now, scholars have puzzled, not just scholars, lots of people have puzzled over this number for centuries, trying to find some name that symbolized the number. The choices that people have come up with, starting with Nero, the great variety of guesses people have shows that really you can't use the number to find some hidden code behind it, because many people have found many codes. And I don't think you really need to do that. John himself tells us right in the text what it means in verse 18. It's the number of a man. Now, so much of Revelation is built around the number 7, the number of completion, the number that says this is fulfilling everything that's to be fulfilled. And of course, when God fulfills something in completion, it's done trebly, holy, holy, holy. So here we have 666 depicting a man who makes himself out to be God, but he doesn't measure up. So he has great power, he has great ability, he can do miracles, but he's just a man. He doesn't measure up. His nature and his work are incomplete. He presents himself as having divine attributes, but he looks like the real deal, but he's little more than a cardboard cutout of the actual king of all the earth. Do you see that? He arrogates to himself divine authority. He demonstrates power over death, power over nature and miracles. He's just a man, just a man. In verse 18, John says this calls us to wisdom. Why would he say wisdom? Because we need to think carefully and according to God's word and have the Spirit of God open our eyes to recognize the deceptive nature of the cultural system that seeks to deceive us into its worship. Whether or not we live in the last day, this is the last generation, I do not know. But I know every generation is deceived and tempted and surprisingly walks into Christians walk into stuff ignorantly because they are not wise. They are not watching. What's going on here around me? We must be wise to recognize counterfeits. Number three, John saw the saints singing a new song. Chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Sound familiar? And I heard a voice from heaven with the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. We first saw these 144,000 in chapter 7. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000, the complete people of God is how I understand this. John sees the people of God, chosen by God, sealed as his own, standing with him in the heavenly Zion, the city of God. Verse 4 and 5 identify them as people who have not given themselves to idolatry. Now, you have to read again the passage symbolically, where it says they have not defiled themselves with women. Nowhere does the Bible depict sex as sinful or defiling if it is confined to the marriage relationship. So it can't be saying that the truly holy, those who are truly going to make it to heaven, are those who've never had sexual relations of any kind. But in many places, Book of Hosea especially, the Bible depicts the worship of idols, which the second beast demands in chapter 13, as spiritual adultery. So these are people who've not given themselves to fornicate with idols. These worshipers are called the first fruits for God. First fruits belong being the offering taken from the field or the vineyard to be offered in worship. God has harvested these people for himself. They refuse to participate in the lies the second beast presents to the world. Now, before we move on, what I find fascinating in verse 3 is that they sing a song that only the redeemed could learn. Now, when I read this, I thought, can't anybody sing any song? Maybe not well, but at least sing it suitable for the shower. If you can hear it, you can learn it. You may sing it badly, but you can follow the tune. You may refuse to sing it, but the way I've understood songs is that they're universally accessible. And I'm wondering if there's something hinted at here, that there is a mysterious quality to the songs of Zion that runs deeper than just notes and harmonies and lyrics that fit together. There seems to be a spiritual quality to song. Now, they are singing in heaven, so we could say, well, you can only sing this when you get to heaven, but it makes me wonder, and I was talking to CP before the service about all the singing that's in Revelation. There seems to be a spiritual reality to song that we don't understand because we live in a materialistic age. And I think we need to recognize this. Okay, this is, Sunday morning is not like a song fest, but somehow when we sing songs of the Lord to Him together, that's something the world can't learn. And I think we need to find that as precious, and we need to practice our singing. I came away from this verse, and the one thing it did was it made me want to sing. Well, number four, John saw three angels call out judgment and reward. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every tribe and nation and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." The first angel proclaims the gospel. You know, a lot of times we think of evangelism as kind of in marketing terms. We're trying to convince people that compared to the competitor's product, in this case, the counterfeits offered by the two beasts, Jesus really is a better deal. You know, try Jesus. You'll find, you know, a 90-day money-back guarantee, all that kind of nonsense. That's not how the angels present the gospel here. In fact, the terrible background to the good news is God's justified wrath for sin and the necessity that those who rebel against him be brought to justice and punished. You can either have Christ accept that justice and punishment on your behalf, or you owe. So this angel calls the world to give up their false gods and to worship the one who created all that exists. This angel gives people a final opportunity to repent and submit in faith to Jesus. The second angel announces the fall of the world system, the state and other institutions and the culture that drives them. That is Babylon, that is Rome, That is any nation state and system that would arrogate to itself things that should only be given to God through Jesus Christ. The third angel announces God's wrath on anyone who worships the beast and accepts his approval with his mark. And so this section ends with a call for endurance. Endurance in faith and obedience. But our endurance is fueled by two hopes. First, that the Lord will bring the wicked to final judgment. So if you don't see justice in our day, you can always be assured that there will be justice one day. And second, in verse 13, that even if we die for our faith, our deeds will be rewarded by the Lord. Our deeds will follow us to heaven. So faithfulness comes with great reward, and especially a faithfulness that becomes so intense that it may cost us our freedom or our life. Number five, John saw two harvests. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, an angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or about 184 miles, which I'm not sure coincidentally would be the length of the promised land. In verse 1, one like a son of man must refer to the same person in Daniel 7 who is clearly the Messiah, Jesus. But in this vision, Jesus works his harvest of the earth through angels. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus reaps the harvest of the saints. Now, you got to understand the grain harvest in Israel. You would harvest your grain, and you would prepare it as meal or the edible part, and then you would give 10% of it to the temple as an offering. Some would be used in sacrifices, some was just for the Levites to use and the priests. Jesus depicts in his parable of the wheat and the tares his harvesting the earth so that he can bring his true worshipers into his heavenly kingdom. And so this first angel is harvesting the saints from the earth, those first fruits that are given to God. The second harvest in verses 17 through 20 depicts another Old Testament image. And this is one that you find in the prophets where God harvests grapes so that he can pour out his wrath upon them. And so you see grapes in a stone wine press being crushed. That's the imagery that this presents. It's a slaughter with blood 4 feet deep for 184 miles. I think George Ladd gets it right when he describes this as a radical judgment that crushes every vestige of evil and hostility to the reign of God. So there is going to be a final crushing of evil. The Lord is going to remove his people from the earth as the first fruits of worship in heaven. And he's going to crush the power of the beast and those who receive his mark. Number six, John saw seven angels with seven final plagues. Chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Here, John anticipates what's going to come in the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16. We're going to get there next week. And that leads us to number 7. John saw that judgment leads to worship. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here we see the 144,000, the ones who conquered the beast, even though the beast thought he'd conquered them. They conquered his idol, which spoke for the beast, and they conquered everything he represented, the exaltation of man over God. And again, we hear singing. The song of Moses is likely the song that Moses sang after Israel was delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea. It's a song of deliverance. Jesus delivers his people through the final tribulation to a new land. So now the song of Moses is also the song of the Lamb. It's the song of the new Moses who's leading us out of persecution and oppression and enslavement into a new land with a wonderful king, God himself. Notice what they do not sing about. They do not sing of their persecution and martyrdom. They don't gloat over God's vengeance over the beast and the dragon. They sing of the one who is just. They sing of him who executed judgment. They see him, not the wine press. He sets things that are wrong right. They sing of the one who is true. He doesn't lie. His words fit reality. What he says, he does. Given the excellence of his rule, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? It's a rhetorical question. It's so obvious. He has wrapped up history with perfect justice. His nature is holy, and so his works are holy. And once you see his acts, you want to bow down and worship. You are compelled to sing. That's how this section of Revelation ends. It doesn't put its focus on the beast. It doesn't put its focus on counterfeit religion. It doesn't put its focus on persecution. Those things all form the backdrop to the glory and righteousness of our God and King Jesus Christ. That's where our focus and attention should go, especially as we read through this book. It should lead us to sing, not of the world, not of our suffering in the world, but to sing of the one who has redeemed us and promised to take us to be with himself. I do not know if we are living in the final generation. I do know this. The devil is active in every generation. And there's nothing that these two beasts do that hasn't been done before, just not on a global scale. What our brothers and sisters will need in the final 3.5 years is no different from what we need today. the experience of that final period will just be much more intense. So we can respond to this by saying, okay, what was it about the saints who endured with faith? What was it about them that we can participate in today so that we can glorify our Lord? And I want to give you three things to think about. Be wise to the deceptions of the beast and refuse to bow down to his image. We can't be ignorant of what's going on around us. There's all kinds of changes coming in our society at this moment, and a lot of times we just flow with them and we don't think, hey, what does this mean? What's going on here? Should I really participate in this? We've got to recognize that we're being squeezed into a mold that is against what the Lord wants. And so we have to be a people who know how to resist pressure. We need to be a people who say, hey, what's going on here? No, can't go there. So you got to be wise. There's certain things that the world does that, of course, we're a part of this world. We got to participate in it. There's other things we say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't go there. I cannot go there. I will not go there because I am a servant of God and a child of God through Jesus Christ. He gets my first loyalties and obedience. Secondly, I'd encourage you to strengthen yourself through cultivating faith by seeing the Lord. Okay? We cultivate faith not by, like, you can't go to the gym and make faith. You want to go to the gym and see Jesus and see the Father and seek the Spirit and cultivate a knowledge of God. That's how faith grows, is you see God, and having seen him and heard him, you grow in faith. And so it should be our pursuit to see the Lord in Scripture. It should be our pursuit to know more and more about him. It should be our pursuit to fear him, his person. And when we see and we hear, we need to practice obedience. See, if you're not practicing private obedience where no one else sees, you're going to have a hard time when the pressure comes to practice public obedience. And so I would encourage you to see obedience as an increasing practice in our lives. And I think part of that obedience is just identifying ourselves as one of the servants of the Lamb who belong to him. Well, I don't want to say any more about that. The last thing I want to encourage you in is to sing the songs of the Lord. These are the best songs. And there's more to them than simply words and a melody. We should sing privately, and we should love to get together and sing. Sing the songs of Zion. We are in a culture that instead of singing, we listen all the time to songs produced electronically. Former generations got together to sing. And I think we should cultivate that in our, not just in our Sunday worship, but in many times when we gather, to just enjoy raising one another's voices together and singing to the Lord, singing to the Lord privately, singing to the Lord in the car, memorizing these great songs we sang this morning. Memorize them so when you are so old you can no longer see to read the lyrics, they're already there written on your heart. Well, that's what I thought the Lord had for us from chapters 13, 14, and the beginning of 15. And I pray that this will help you be rooted in grace and faith and obedience by seeing these things in the Word of God and being tipped off to what the world is like where we live and what will one day come in fullness, the final judgment of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I know that delivering this sermon was a lot of work, and so I can only imagine it must have been a lot of work to listen to it. For we thought about many different things. But I pray that the conclusion of it all for all of us would be that we see our Savior Jesus. We see him crucified for us, risen from the dead for us, seated on a throne in heaven for us. We see him controlling the evil of this age, and that the things that happen have to be allowed. And I pray that this book would give us a hunger for you, a hunger to know you, to follow you, to obey you, that you would be glorified in who we are and what we do. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.